Matthew 5 and verse number 38 down to verse number 42. So it's five verses this evening. Well, I want to take my time and go through it slowly. It's a very, very, very important subject. And next week, we'll continue with it. No point in rushing through this, trying to jam a whole lot of teaching into one night. That's a fault of mine, and I hope we'll try to rectify it. We have the time, and you know only too well the situation in the land and how that the Lord has brought this series about at this time. So we're reading at Matthew 5, please, and verse number 38, and I'm reading in the King James Version. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, as you know, there are six antitheses in this chapter where Jesus quotes and then says, but I say unto you. And the two final antitheses bring us to the highest point of the Sermon on the Mount, from which it is both admired and, I'm afraid, most resented. By the way, I was asked this evening to apologize that we've run out of hymn books, so if any of you haven't got a hymn book up there, I'm sorry. Just forget sometimes to mention these things. I'm sorry. We'll have to order some more. We'll keep on ordering. Would that we had to order 10,000. We could go to Windsor Park and floodlight, couldn't we? Be a great time, wouldn't it? Could happen. I've been at Windsor Park where 50,000 were at a gospel meeting, and it could happen again. But I was 15 at the time, and I haven't seen it since. Not tell you how long ago that was. This is certainly the very highest point of the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm afraid it is not only the highest point, but it is a point where a lot of people resent it. They can't understand it, and they resent it. And other people admire it. And you have the two camps. Of course, it is the attitude that Christ calls us to total love, to show towards the one who is evil, in verse 39, and our enemies, in verse 44. And nowhere is the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount more distinct. And nowhere is the whole Christian counterculture brought into clearer focus than at this point. Here is the alternative society within society. Here is the counterculture to the age in which we live. And nowhere is the power of the Holy Spirit of God more needed than to bring forth the first fruit of the Spirit, and the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Nowhere is it needed more than in the situations that are talked about in these mighty verses. And it's very compelling. But a lot of heat has been generated over the teaching of it. Now, we have called it passive non-retaliation in your notes, and you should have a copy of notes with some blank sheets for writing on if you want to. Now, notice I have quoted the Russian writer Dostoevsky, who said, love in action is more terrible than love in dreams. And you say, what does he mean? Well, I just mean that the kind of love that Jesus is talking about when you're hit on one cheek and you have to turn the other cheek. Love that brings about a turning of the cheek can be terrible and has cost some people their lives. And love in action costs. It's costly. It's sacrificial. It's not just the kind of thing you dream about of love in your dreams. In reality, when you put this love into practice, it can cost you your very life. That's what this Russian is talking about. Love in action is more terrible in the sense that it can cost you everything, even your very life's blood, to fulfill it. Now let's look at it very carefully. Passive non-retaliation from verse 38 to verse 42. This question of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a direct quote from the Mosaic Law. And this law of Moses, it is very, very important that we remember it was a civil law as well as a moral law. And we have in Exodus 20 the Ten Commandments. And then from Exodus 21 to Exodus 23, we have a series of regulations in which the standards of the Ten Commandments are applied to the young nation of Israel in a wide variety of case laws, where the commandments are taken and applied to this, that, and the other kind of situation, with a particular emphasis to damage to persons and damage to property. It is in the course of this legislation, the regulations of the Ten Commandments, that this quote that Jesus gives here in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," comes. So let's go back to it. Exodus chapter 21, please. Exodus 21 and verse number 22. Exodus 21 and 22. "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake." He has to let the servant go. "And if he smite out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake," etc. And then there's talk about the ox whenever it gores someone. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, and then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. And if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him." Now, this context that I've just read to you makes it absolutely crystal clear. Absolutely crystal clear that the instruction of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life was given to the judges of Israel. The judges were the ones who were to administer it. Others had a say in it, as the man whose pregnant wife was hurt by someone else and lost the child. He is to value the value of the child, and then he shall pay as the judges determine. Verse 22. But the final authority for this lies with God's authority given through the judges. So it is important that you and I learn the first principle of this eye for eye, tooth for tooth legislation, that it is the judges who are to administer it. Now, what did it do? It expressed the principle of exact retribution, specifying the punishment which a wrongdoer deserved, and limiting the compensation to an exact equivalent and no more. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. Now, what kind of an effect does this law of retribution have upon the life of the young nation? Well, two very obvious effects. Number one, it defines justice and it restrains revenge. Very important. It prohibits the taking of the law into one's own hands by the ghastly vengeance of a family feud. It is almost certain, when you study it through history, that by the time of Jesus, the literal retaliation for damage, hand for hand, tooth for tooth, eye for eye, has been replaced in Jewish legal practice by money penalties or damages. And indeed, in Exodus 21, in the verses that are lying before us, it shows that if a man strikes his slave so as to destroy his eye or knock out his tooth, instead of losing his own eye and instead of losing his own tooth, which he thoroughly deserves, he has to lose his slave. So when it's applied to that situation, it is not a mutilation that is given. And if a man smites a pregnant woman and she loses her child that she's carrying, the husband had the right to determine the value of the child to him. And the one who had injured the mother-to-be was to be responsible to pay equal value for the child. And God did not require the mutilation of the party who caused the injury. So eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, in those situations, did not mean mutilation. Now, we haven't time to read it all tonight, but write it down in your notes for further reference. In Deuteronomy 15, or Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21, you have another case situation where this passage says that two men are agreed to lodge a false accusation against somebody, because they want to collect from this individual something that is not rightfully theirs. And the judges find these men are false witnesses. And what they're trying to get out of the innocent man, they would have to pay to him for damages from the false accusation. And they had to pay him equal to what they were trying to extort from him. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy 19. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Equal retribution or repayment for a false accusation. Now, we may be quite sure that in other cases too, this penalty was not physically exacted, except in the case of murder, life for life. The penalty was commuted to payment of damages. But the scribes and Pharisees, whatever way you take this particular law, and certainly those are case laws that prove that it wasn't always an exact mutilation because an eye was taken, the scribes and Pharisees extended this principle of just retribution. That is, limiting what the other person pays because of the damage they have done, limiting it and restraining it. The scribes and Pharisees extended this principle of just retribution from the law courts, where it belongs, to the realm of personal relationships, where it doesn't belong. And they tried to use an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, to try and use it to justify personal revenge. And the Lord expressly forbid it. Let's go to Leviticus 19, please. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. They took it out of the law courts and they said, well, if somebody does something against me, I can really go for them. Take their eye out, take their ear off, take their hand off, etc. Leviticus 19 and 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You see, if someone hurts me on the arm, let's say somebody comes along and thumps me on the arm and I'm hurt, well, naturally, when I react, if I'm really hurt, I just don't want to hurt his arm back. I want to take his head off. I shall never ever forget being in Nazareth on one occasion and preaching with a local assembly of Christians there in the center of the old city. One of the elders in the assembly, a man called Pharaoh by name, an Arab who had lived in Nazareth all his life, born in Nazareth, a lovely, lovely Christian, married to a Swiss girl. If you ever go to Nazareth, I'll tell you where Pharaoh lives. Go and see him. He would love to see you. And I mean that. Some friends who knew him asked me to go and see him, and I was glad I went. And if Farah ever hears this tape, I hope he doesn't mind me telling it. But I was sitting in Farah's house, way up there on the hill, near the hill where they tried to cast the Lord over, on a lovely quiet evening in Israel. And there I was sitting in Farah's home, and he was a little bit down. He said to me in his nice broken English, "You know, Derek," he said, "I was at work today. And as I was at work today," he said, "my workmate, he drew out and he thumped me on the face. And he said he really hurt me." And I thought, "Oh, Pharaoh, I'm sorry." He said he thumped me so hard, he said, that I just got up and I went out into the fields and I walked in the fields for a long time until I cooled down. Because, Derek, he said, whenever he thumped me in the face, he said, I just felt like bringing the teeth out of his mouth. I shall never forget Farah saying that. I felt like taking the teeth out of his mouth. That's how you and I feel. Somebody thumps us, we want to really retaliate, naturally. We want to go to town. That's what this law is about. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. Damages for damages, exact. Restraining. And this excellent and stern principle of judicial retribution was being utilized as an excuse for the very thing it was instituted to abolish, namely personal revenge. And in his reply, Jesus did not contradict the principle of retribution, for it is a just principle. What Jesus affirmed in the antithesis was rather that this principle, though it pertains to the law courts and to the judgment of God, is not applicable in our personal relationships. And if somebody takes a piece off my ear, I don't go and get the scissors and cut his ear off, or a bit out of his ear. Our personal relationships with everybody around us, if we are the Lord's, are to be based not merely on the law of the land, but far further than that, on love. And a righteous man may have his rights regarding individuals who wrong him, but a righteous man will evidence his righteousness by giving up his rights. And our duty to individuals who wrong us is not retaliation, but the acceptance of injustice without revenge or redress. Let's go over to Matthew 5 again and verse 39, because Jesus gives us an example of this, because I know what you're thinking already. Okay, Derek, I'm not a doormat, you know, fella. I know that's what you're thinking, and that's what I think too. At times about this, and wonder. What does it mean? What is Jesus talking about? Now let's go slowly through it and may the Holy Spirit write on our hearts forever. Verse 38 of Matthew 5, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A judicial law to be given out by judges alone. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. Now what on earth does that mean? What exactly is the meaning of this call to non-resistance to evil? Now the verb resist means, and I'm always reminded of a friend of mine when he was a boy sitting in a school class, Sunday school class, and somebody asked this Sunday school teacher, what does the word zeal mean? And he got really flustered. He said, zeal means, well, you know what zeal means. Everybody knows what zeal means. Zeal means zeal. Well, to resist, the verb to resist means to resist, oppose, withstand, set oneself against someone or something. So whom or what are we forbidden as those of us who are the Lord's to resist? What are we forbidden to resist? Because we're constantly urged by the Apostle Paul and Peter and James. They all tell us to resist the devil. We're to resist the evil one. And the law, of course, or the New Testament would teach us to resist the evil one, but how do we take this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil in our circumstances? Does it mean that Jesus is really saying, now you're to resist the devil, but you're not to resist evil? Resist not evil, as in the King James Version. Now, we cannot possibly interpret his command as an invitation to compromise with sin or Satan. No. The first clue to a correct understanding of the Lord's teaching is to recognize, as I put in your notes, it's very, very important, that this particular word, these particular words here are masculine and not neuter. What we are forbidden to resist is not evil as such, evil in the abstract, nor the evil one. But the particular meaning is we are not to resist an evil person. Now I'll explain it much deeper later, but just let's get what it means. An evil person. A person who does personal evil to us. One who is evil. Now, Jesus does not deny that the one who harms you personally is evil. He admits that. In fact, the King James Version, you'll notice, has in its little margin there, him that is evil, for this resist not evil. Jesus doesn't deny that the one who comes and hurts you personally is evil. What he does not allow is that when someone who is evil comes and personally hurts you, that you are to retaliate and take revenge, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. That's very clear. We are not to take that into our own hands against someone who wrongs us. That's the sort of way that we must live. Now, please notice, who are these people who are not to resist evil? They are described earlier in the chapter, and if you've been at the series, you'll know that they are born-again people, because only a born-again person could react to someone who does a personal evil to them like that. Only those. The first great main principle of this teaching, folks, is very important. Will you please remember it always? This teaching in Matthew 5 is not a policy given to a nation or to a non-Christian in particular. It is given to Christians, individual born-again people. This teaching is utterly impossible for anybody who lacks the qualities of a born-again person in reality. The Lord never makes a man who is but a natural man and the dupe of sin and Satan to live a life like this For he can't live a life like this without the power of the Holy Spirit within him. And we must be new men and women and born again before we can live such a life. And for the world and for a nation or the nations and for non-Christians, the law, the judicial civil law is set up by God to apply to them in all kinds of situations, when fights come between them, when cars run into each other, when there is war between families, etc. The law's for them. And that law, may I add, also applies to us. But we go a lot deeper. We go a lot deeper. I'm always reminded of the Christian who was caught doing something wrong, and he stood in the witness box. And the judge said to him, or he said to the judge, but he said, judge, I wasn't a Christian when I did that action, he said. That was the old man within me. No, he said, rather, I've got it wrong. He was a Christian. And he said, you know, I am a Christian, Your Honor. And he said, that was the old man within me. You know, Paul talks about the old man and the new man within you, the old nature and the new nature. He said, but Your Honor, it was the old man within me that made me do that. And the judge said, we'll just give the old man 6 months. We gotta be very careful. The law also applies to us. Of course it does. But what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, as we'll see from the four cameos that are about to follow out of everyday life, is really impossible for a non-Christian to live in true reality as the Lord means it here. You need the Lord within your life to be able to live like this. It's the law that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These people, unconverted people, are still under that justice which restrains them and holds them back. And when a man becomes a Christian in his personal relationships, he no longer demands, as a man would be if you were a non-Christian to the extent of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He no longer demands it in that way. He reacts in love when personal insult comes against him. And we're going to see that it is personal insult we're talking about. Now, let's get into it, because I'm not going to try and dodge the issues of the anomalies of the situation. This teaching applies, secondly, to a Christian in his personal relationships and not in his relationships as a citizen of his country. And there's a very, very, very particular difference here. In fact, a Christian in his relationship to the state is not even mentioned in this passage. We're not talking in Matthew 5 about a Christian's relationship to the government and to the state and to the army or the police or whatever. That's not mentioned. Here we have nothing but the reaction of a Christian as an individual to the things that are done to him personally. And with regard to the Christian's relationship to the state and to his general relationships, there is a lot of teaching in the scripture, but you don't go to Matthew 5 to find it. You see, I am personally a great admirer of Count Tolstoy, Leo Tolstoy, probably the greatest, in my humble opinion, the greatest novelist who ever lived. I think Anna Karenina is the greatest novel that was ever written. That's my personal opinion, and I'm starting to read it for the second time. What a message he has there. Tolstoy was a tremendous writer and a man that I admire very much. But poor Tolstoy went absolutely up the wrong road when he was teaching some teaching regarding Matthew 5. One day, Tolstoy got a hold of this passage and he thought, that's it. You resist not evil. Christians don't resist evil. Therefore, you don't need magistrates. You don't need armies. You don't need the police. You don't resist evil. And eventually, if you don't do that, then evil will go away. And poor Tolstoy, sad as it is, became an absolute wreck himself at the end of his life, trying to work out this kind of teaching, because it was wrong. And you get people like Gandhi, very famous man, very sincere man, using this, the Sermon on the Mount, as their basis for almost civil disobedience or non-retaliation, etc., with regard to the affairs of state. But you can't find it in here. That's not what it's talking about. The Bible has things to say regarding the state and the Christian's attitude to it in other places. And you must go on to other chapters which deal with the subject, such as Romans chapter 13. You say, let's see it. Okay, Romans 13. Romans 13. We're thinking in Matthew 5 of whenever people come against us personally to do us evil. What is our attitude as a Christian to be to the state around us? Romans 13. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment, damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power to do that which is good? And thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the law above you, he, the powers that be, the government of the land, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he, the government, the law, the judiciary, he beareth not the sword in vain, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power to do that which is good? And thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, that is the law above you, he, the powers that be, the government of the land, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he, the government, the law, the judiciary, he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to him, tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You say to me, yes, but what if the government have bad laws? What if the government have laws that are wrong? Do we not have the right to criticize? Yes. We have the right to change the laws. We have the right to protest against what they may do. But we must do that protesting within the bounds of the law. We must never take the law into our own hands to bring down the law that is there. The Bible is totally against it. And you're going to see in Paul's situation how that he actually took the law on once later and protested and criticized and actually got them to do what they should have done that they hadn't done and criticized the magistrates around them. Doesn't mean to say that within the law we cannot protest if we think the laws are wrong and unfair. But we do it within the law. Step outside of that and you have the condemnation of God upon your hands. It is very important that we remember that. To the state there is given a God-given function. I've read you the Word of God and it's very powerful. It says that it is a servant of God, the minister of God to us for good. And to the individual Christian is given the God-given function not to repay evil for evil in his personal relationships, but to overcome evil with good. But this is bound to bring very painful tension in all of us. Because all of us, in different kinds of degrees, are both individuals and citizens of the state at the same time. And therefore, we share in both of those functions. But there is a difference in the word. For example, if tonight I go home and I find my house is burgled and I catch the thief, it may very well be my duty to sit him down and give him something to eat and drink and call the police at the same time. In fact, we find a burglar in here one night hiding in one of the cupboards. And I'm awful glad to say that Mr. Buckley, a great man in this place, made him a cup of tea. Wasn't that tremendous? And didn't call for the police, because the police were already there, and they let him go. We have actually had that kind of situation here. He was a vagabond who got into the place. So the command of Jesus in Matthew 5, not to resist evil, should not be used to justify political anarchy or total pacifism, temperamental weakness or moral compromise. And it is a command by which our personal attitude to evildoers is prompted by mercy, not just justice, which renounces retaliation so completely as to risk further costly suffering, which is governed never by a desire to cause them harm, those who do us harm, but always by the determination to serve their highest good. So other passages deal with your relationship to the state, and the state being used and given force, and given an army, etc., etc., and a police force to administer civil law. But Matthew 5 is not talking about that. Matthew 5 is talking about the individual Christian in personal things that are done to him. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 5. And let's see four examples that the Lord Jesus gives of this in the Word. First of all, somebody comes against me personally to do me physical harm. Let's look at it at the physical level. Now, I do believe, as I think it was A.W. Pink, the great Bible expositor, said, there is all the difference in the world between somebody hitting you in the cheek and somebody trying to kill you. There is a lot of difference. Here we have someone angry with you in verse number 39. But I say unto you that you resist not that evil person. In what way? Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now our Lord decries personal retaliation in physical violence, but our Lord desires to produce in us a spirit that does not take easy offense at insults, whatever way they are given. By a tongue, somebody can do you an insult, by a look, or by a blow. And he wants us to reach a state in which we are indifferent to self and to self-esteem. I think of the lovely story of Warrior Brown. Now, Warrior Brown was a Maori woman. And she had Irish blood in her, she was fierce. You know, the Welsh love the gospel because they can sing about it. The English love the gospel because they can talk about it. The Scotch love the gospel because it's for nothing. And the Irish love the gospel because they can fight about it. Well, here we are with this Maori woman, true story. And she has a fierce temper. And one day she's converted. She goes back to her old haunts to give her testimony. She's standing giving her testimony to those who knew her so well in her days when she was without Christ. And somebody lifted a spud. You know what they are? You can buy them in that little shop down the hill there called Spuds. My daughter's favorite haunt, especially when she gets me in at night. Can you take me for some chips, Daddy? And it's always Spuds she wants to go to. That little place over there. What a lovely word it is. Spud. Somebody lifted a potato for those English amongst us and threw it at Warrior Brown. That was her nickname. And hit her. What did she do? She lifted the potato and she put it inside her apron pocket. Many months later, it was the Harvest Festival services in that particular area. And Warrior Brown arrived at the Harvest Festival service with a sack of potatoes. And somebody said to her, where did you get that, Warrior Brown? Well, she said, you remember that potato that was thrown at me? Cut it up and I planted it. And these are the potatoes that grew, and I've got a sack full of them. That's it. That's it. That's the spirit of what we're at. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Now, it's quite obvious that although they hadn't hit Paul on the cheek, they were personally insulting him. And in the spirit of this text, he turned around, and how did he react? Now here's Paul reacting to bitter self-criticism against his work, which every preacher faces. And I've cried myself to sleep at nights over it at times, although by the grace of God, I don't cry myself to sleep anymore, because I'm beginning to learn what Paul's attitude was here. And if you are under bitter criticism, and I've known it in many forms, and it can be very bitter and misunderstanding. If there's a younger Christian, younger brother, perhaps a preacher here this evening, and you're witnessing a lot, and you know what this is, or a Sunday school teacher under personal abuse for your work for the Lord, will you remember how the great apostle reacted in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4? But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now he's writing to the Corinthians, who've been saying some very unkind things about him, and many have been criticizing him in a most insulting manner. And notice what he says. That's a very small thing, he says, as far as I'm concerned, that I should be judged of you. He means that he's become indifferent to vicious personal criticism, insult, and abuse. Now there are those who come and they positively criticize us, and it's good for us, and we should learn to take it. But we're talking about vicious criticism, unjustified, coming against a servant of God or any Christian. You and I must learn to become, as those who know the Lord, indifferent to it. Because if we don't, it'll wreck us. We become indifferent to what men do to us. It's hard, and it takes a long time to learn. And I actually have heard of one missionary on a field, and I think I know him personally. I do. I heard this about him. That he was one day hit on the cheek by another Christian. And he turned the other cheek. That's what we're talking about. When someone comes against you personally in this. Now the word is very clear. This doesn't mean that we are to be unconcerned about the defense of law and order. And to teach like Tolstoy, there should be no policemen or no magistrates. That's a travesty of this teaching. If I see someone abuse a child, then I would restrain that one from abusing that child, in the very spirit of Matthew 5. The teaching, rather, has a reference to my concern about myself. I have been insulted. I have been struck. Therefore, I must defend myself. I must defend my honor. I'm going to get you. Like my friend Dan Cameron used to tell, he came to Ireland Bible teacher, having children's meetings, and he was studying his Bible one day in a room, and he heard the two wee girls in the next room, and one girl said to the other, I'm going to kill you. And he said he thought there was going to be a murder on hand. And he said, I listened, and then later on, a few hours later, I noticed the pair of them walking arm in arm down the avenue. Well, we know we say that, but there are some who personally insult us, and we react. Well, this is the spirit where I want to defend myself and my honor and my way and my work and what you've said about me, and you're not going to get off with that. That's the spirit our Lord is anxious to banish from our lives. Then next he moves into the situation of another situation. Here is the cloak. The cloak. Jesus said, if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. You say, I haven't got a cloak. Well, here comes a man to sue me in court for my inner garment. Don't read anything into that. But they had an inner garment and an outer garment. One's a cloak, another's an inner garment. Now, according to Jewish law, a man could never be sued for his outer garment, though it was quite legitimate to sue him for his inner garment. Yet our Lord says, if a man sues you at law and takes away your coat, let him have your cloak also, your outer garment. What does it mean? It means that people who are always going on about their rights and are like Shylock, they must have their pound of flesh. Our Lord's concerned to show that that's not the Christian spirit. Now I'm going to read you three examples which I think will perhaps be helpful to crack open this tremendous problem, because I know there are a thousand questions in your mind and you say, come on, Derek, you're dodging the issue. Let's look at them in the Word. Let's apply turning cheek to cheek and let him have your cloak also to three situations in the Word, the spirit of that. Now let's go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Now in John 18 and verse 22, the Lord Jesus has just been struck in the face. John 18 and verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? All right? Jesus is hit on the cheek. Acts chapter 16. And thanks for your patience. Lovely to see you so hungry. And those of you listening by tape, I hope you're still with us. Acts 16. Now here's Paul and Silas cast into prison. And after many memorable events, the magistrates realized that they'd made a mistake in putting them down there. And after they'd lashed them and beaten them and the earthquake and all that had happened, they sent down an order that Paul and Silas should be let out of the prison. But let's see what Paul's reply was when an order was sent down that they were to be set free. And the keeper of the prison, verse 36 of Acts 16, told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. And they have cast us into prison. And now they thrust us out privately. Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them, brought them out, desired them to depart out of the city, and they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now back to Matthew chapter 18 for a third example. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18 and 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Matthew 18 and 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we've got three examples there. And how can I reconcile these things with Matthew 5? Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount seems to be saying that invariably you must turn the other cheek. Or if you are sued for your coat, you must throw in your cloak as well. But he himself, when he was smitten on the cheek, doesn't turn the other cheek, but registered a protest. And the Apostle Paul insisted not just on obeying the magistrates, but not obeying them until they came down personally and got him out to release him. And if we accept, and here the third example, of course, in Matthew 18, is concerning your brother. And what do you do? If he does something wrong, you're to go and register your protest. And then if he won't listen to you, you're to take him to the church. And if the church won't listen to him, then you're to treat him as a heathen man. What on earth does that mean? These instances here are showing that if we accept the original principle, there's absolutely no difficulty in reconciling these sets of statements. These instances are not examples and illustrations of either our Lord or the Apostle Paul insisting upon personal rights. What our Lord did was to rebuke the breaking of the law. And his protest was made in order to uphold the law. He said to these men, in effect, you knew that by striking me like this, you were breaking the law. But he didn't lose his temper and take our heads off. And I can tell you, one flick of his finger and 10,000 angels could have wiped them out. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't storm around and gather support against them because he was personally insulted. He didn't take it as a personal affront. He didn't show concern about himself. In fact, he showed no concern about himself at all. He was hit on the cheek and he was concerned about the law, of the dignity and the honor of the law, which he reminded this man of. And here's the Apostle Paul, and he does exactly the same. He wasn't saying, I shouldn't have been cast into prison in this sense, and you miserable beggars, what on earth you're doing? And we could think of other words that he might have used if we paraphrased it in putting us down here. Oh. Paul did the same. His great protest was not that he was thrown into prison. His concern was that the magistrates should see that by throwing him into prison, like they did, was violating the law. The Roman law, because he was a Roman, and he mentioned the fact to them in no uncertain terms that being a Roman, he shouldn't have been treated like this. And eventually, you'll remember, because of their treatment of him, he appealed to Caesar himself. And when he appealed to Caesar, they couldn't touch him, and they had to take him to Rome, to Caesar. He reminded them that they had violated the law that they had been appointed to carry out. And he made a tremendous point when they had to come down personally. And when they heard he was a Roman, and they heard that he was using the law, you can almost see those fellas burning rubber, excuse the phrase, to get down those steps. Oh, Paul, can you see him? Come on, so nice to see you. Come on out. And they're all over him. They think he's a great fellow. They make a great fuss of him and send him off. You see, the Christian, whenever he's hit on the cheek, or the Christian, whenever he's sued for an inner garment out of some personal insult, the Christian is not to be concerned about personal insults and personal defense in the sense that he retaliates eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But when it is a matter of honor, justice, righteousness, and truth, of course he must be concerned and make us protest, but not in a malicious, angry, bad temper. The Christian therefore believes in observing the law. Now, there's another example. Back to Matthew 5. Hope you're not dizzy. Matthew 5. What a lovely sound to hear you turning your Bibles so eagerly. Matthew 5. So if a man sue you at law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Now the authorities, as you know, many of you, the Romans had a right that when a soldier was going from one city to another city, to compel a man to carry his pack for him. He could compel him by Roman authority. And they had the right to commandeer a man at any place or at any time, and they'd make him carry the baggage from one stage to the next. And Jesus said, if somebody compels you to do this, to go a mile with him, go with him 2 miles. And you could hear these people really fuming, you know, those Romans, those fellas, you know, this is occupation and we hate them. Go a mile, Jesus said. Don't react as a personal insult and begrudgingly lift the pack. In fact, go 2 miles. In fact, Jesus was saying, as we would say in Ireland, if you want to hit your enemy with a knockout blow, hit him with an act of loving kindness. That's what he's saying. Go the second mile. And then we come to the third example, which is an amazing one and may give you a lot of trouble if you if you've thought about it a lot, maybe it has. Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. So if somebody arrives at my house tomorrow and says, Derek, I need 20,000, do I give it to him? Well, if you need 20,000, just write to me and I'll send you my sympathy. If you interpret this in a mechanical way, it would make the rest of the scriptures ridiculous. What it really means can be put in this form. It is again a denial of myself. It is my Lord's way of saying to me that the spirit of the world which says, what I have, I'm holding. What I have is mine. And nobody else is getting it. I'm not going to listen to the requests of any other people anywhere who are in need. I'm concerned about myself. Because if I get involved, then I myself might ultimately suffer. He's rebuking the wrong spirit of those who are always considering themselves. Whether they are being struck in the face, whether their coat's being taken, or whether they are compelled to carry baggage, or to give of their own goods and wealth to help someone in need. They're always complaining about it. Jesus said, Christians mustn't be like that. Our Lord is not asking us to help every fraud in Belfast. We'd be busy, wouldn't we? Or every professional beggar, of which there are many, as we too well know. If a man is too lazy to work, and he comes to my door, and he wants money, am I to say, well, now give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow from of thee, turn thou not away, and he won't work? Do I give him my money? Of course I don't. Because that would contradict the other part of the word. Because the word says, if any, Paul says, would not work, neither should he eat. If a drunkard asks me for money, you know very well, in most cases, it's not money he wants for himself, to help his children or whatever at home. He wants to go into the pub and drink more. His need is not for money. His need is much deeper. And you must see that. What is the spirit of this? Right, 1 John chapter 3, I think, sums it up beautifully. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 17. Now this applies to every Christian everywhere. You can't avoid this verse. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If there's anybody, anywhere, in real, genuine need, and you have the wherewithal to help them, of this world's goods, you're not to be compassionless. You are not to shut your eyes and say, oh, well, now, you know, the Lord bless you. And I'll pray for you, dear. Do more than that. We're not to be compassionless. We are, what are we to do? My little children, let us love in words, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So this sublime teaching comes to the born again person, because they are the only ones who can really live like this. So go and live like it. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this tremendous teaching. Help us, Lord, to catch the spirit of it. And Lord, help us to get rid of the miserable selfishness and bad temper and foul moods that we all get into. When demands are made upon us, when insults are heaped upon us, for Jesus' sake, and even when legitimate demands of the taxman or the authorities or whatever around us come upon us, help us not to be running around grudging and shouting about it. Help us, Lord, to go the second mile in the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us power over our tempers. Lord, many of us say about our tempers, when others insult us, or someone maybe sues us for something, and we are demanded not to demand the last pound of flesh from them back, we're to be kind and to those who personally insult us. Father, we know that so often we say, yes, I have a bad temper, but, well, it's over quickly. Lord, the problem is, a shot of a gun is over quickly too. And people can be dead before our tempers cool down. Heavenly Father, we pray that this personal word to every individual Christian may burn in their hearts. And Lord, help us by the new power that lies within us to be men and women of love in these very difficult days. And as we move next week, Lord, to have a look at the enemy and how we treat the enemy, teach us mighty things from Thy Word. And Lord, we pray tonight, if there sit in this great congregation a young fellow or a girl or a man or a woman who does not yet know the Lord Jesus, and who has not been turning the other cheek, and who has not been giving the cloak, and who has not been kind to those who are in genuine need, and have been living for themselves and they're miserable, save them by Thy grace tonight. And give them the new power that comes from the Lord alone to live like Matthew 5 would have us live. Lord, may the church be a mighty, mighty cleansing factor in these desperate days. May they know we are Christians by our love. May we, according to this great sermon, be good light and good salt in these dark days. We ask it for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said,